Good morning. Please keep your Bibles open to that passage if you are already there, and if you are not, I'm going to ask you to turn to Jeremiah chapter 29. That's what we're going to be studying this morning. This is one of those verses that I think is frequently seen in Bible bookstores and on plaques and stuff, and there's a reason that this verse is on those things. It's because it gives us a beautiful message. And I want to go back and I want to begin, though, in Jeremiah chapter 29. I want to begin in verse 1. Because I want to see, where is this beautiful message coming from? What is the context in which it is being shared with us? I want to begin in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 1. And I'm going to, again, ask you if you have your Bibles to open up to that passage. Jeremiah 29, verse 1. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. So as you begin this letter, as you begin reading here in verse 1, I want you to note that it is Jeremiah the prophet who is writing this letter. And a little bit of brief history review. We remember, of course, that the nation of Israel was once one nation with King Saul, then King David, then King Solomon. The nation was split in two because of sin. And so then we had two nations. Israel remained the northern nation, and Judah became the southern nation. Judah was the nation who had more righteousness, and they had kings that were occasionally good. Israel was nothing but evil king after evil king after evil king, and they went into exile in Assyria. But the southern kingdom of Judah, they had some good kings, some bad kings, and because of this, their nation lasted a little longer. But they too, eventually, were taken captive by the nation of Babylon. And Jeremiah writes this after they have been taken captive. Not everybody has been taken into Babylon, but many of the Jews had been taken out of their homes, out of their jobs, out of their place, and they've been removed into a new nation. Some of the prophets, some of the false prophets we're going to see here, were telling the people, it's okay, you're only going to be in captivity for a short time, it's no big deal. But Jeremiah the prophet, he is in Jerusalem, so he wasn't taken. But he wants to write a message to those who were in Babylon, to those who were taken captive. And so this is a letter that we're going to read, a part of the letter he writes to them people who are now living in another country. He's going to write them this letter. Let's pick up in verse 2. He says, this was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the metal workers had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elisha, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Okay, so he's telling us, Jeremiah sent this, he's in Jerusalem, it's going to Babylon. Gives us a little more background as to who was there, when this occurred, but that's the point I'm wanting you to get. From Jeremiah to the people in Babylon. And here's what the letter said. Notice beginning in verse 4 here. The letter said, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles, whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. So as Jeremiah begins this letter, he says, thus says the Lord of hosts. Why do you think Jeremiah might begin with this phrase, thus says the Lord of hosts? What does this mean? Why might he be saying this? Well, again, let's go back and see the situation. The Jews were now living in a foreign land, surrounded by false gods, surrounded by a people that forced them to live there. If you were forced out of America, if you were forced out of your home and you were taken into Canada, I don't know if that's going to happen anytime soon, but if you were forced by, and you're living in Saskatchewan, I'm not going to say Ontario because we'll say Saskatchewan. You're living in Saskatchewan. These people are surrounding you and they believe in false gods and they're forcing you into their lives. They're controlling you. How are you going to feel? How might you feel if you go there, and their God is so prominent and so prevalent, and He's everywhere, their multiple gods are everywhere, how do you feel? Might you start to wonder, maybe my God isn't the right God. Why am I being taken captive? Why am I being forced to live here? Might you start to perhaps wonder if your God is in charge? Might you perhaps start to wonder if your God has abandoned you? Jeremiah says, thus says the Lord, and again, that's all capitals in the Bible, right? That means it's Jehovah. Thus says Jehovah of hosts. Now, this is a favorite phrase of the prophets, the Lord of hosts, or the Lord God of hosts. This phrase describing God as the God of hosts If you look in the prophets, it's frequently used. In fact, in the book of Jeremiah alone, 81 times he uses this phrase or something very similar. So what is Jeremiah wanting us to see? What does it mean, the Lord of hosts? Well, it's talking about that He is the God of armies. The one who is in control. And if you think about it for a sec, what is He saying? What is God claiming to be the Lord of, the Master of? Well, you'll notice, first of all, that it's not a singular word. It's not the Lord of a host, the Lord of the host. It's the Lord of hosts, plural. Think for a second, what is God in charge of? What armies is God referring to? Well, obviously, He's the Lord of the hosts of all of mankind, right? He controls all of man's armies. He's controlling the Babylonian army. He's controlling the Assyrian army, the Israelite army, the Judah army, the United States army. He's controlling all the armies of the world. He is in control of them. They are underneath His guidance. That does not mean that they always are doing good things, but that He allows them to do things. We see that in Scriptures. We see that in the Old Testament, God allowed Babylon, an evil nation, to come in and capture Judah. We saw that He allowed Assyria, an evil nation, to come in and capture Israel. But the point is God allowed it. God set the boundaries. God was in control. So first of all, we know that He is the Lord of human armies. We also know that He is in charge of the hosts of angels, right? How many times in Scriptures do we see God controlling the angels? We, of course, recall the story of Elisha, I think it was, and him and his servant there, and they're surrounded by the Syrian army, and they think they're in trouble, they're going to be doomed. And God says, it's okay, we're okay. Elisha says, it's okay, because beyond them is a much greater army. And God causes the eyes of Elisha's servants to be open. And what do they see? But an angelic army surrounding the Syrian army. So we know then that God is the Lord of the angels. He's the Lord of human armies, the Lord of angelic armies. And here's one that I think we often forget. He's the Lord, meaning He rules over, meaning He controls Satan's armies. Don't forget that even Satan's army is under the control of God. We, of course, remember the story in Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2, where Satan comes before God to give an account to God of what he is doing on the earth. And it's only when God allows Satan to do something that Satan is able to do something. So when we read this phrase, the Lord of hosts, you think that Jeremiah uses that with a purpose? You think that perhaps he's trying to encourage these people who are now living in somebody else's land that, hey, the Lord of hosts is still in charge. He is still the one in control. And again, notice the rest of that phrase beginning in verse 1. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Guys, He is still your God. He is still your God. He is still your Father. He is still your protector. He is still your watcher. He is still your God. Do you think they needed this encouragement? And He says, the God of Israel to all the exiles. He is still the God of Israel to all the exiles. And he wants them to know that just because they've been put in some other country, it doesn't mean they're somehow out of His jurisdiction. It's not like they said, okay, now we're crossing from the land of the God of Israel to the land of the God of Babylon. God is wanting them to see that I'm still God. I am still in control. I am still in charge. So He begins His letter with this reminder. What is He hoping to accomplish with this? You think He is trying to, again, begin this letter with an encouragement? Begin this letter by saying, guys, first of all, I'm in control, I'm all-powerful, and I still care for you. And with that in mind, He's going to start telling them a few things. And I want to read a quote real quick from Matthew Henry. He said that God sending them this letter might be an encouragement. Now listen to this. As it was evidence that He had not cast them off. He had not disinherited them, though He was displeased with them and corrected them. But the point Matthew Henry is making, He hadn't cast them off and He had not disinherited them. Let's pick up in verse 5. He says, build houses. So again, He's talking to those people who were living in Babylon, those Jews taken captive. He said, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that you may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare you will find your welfare. Notice first of all what Jeremiah says. And again, this is God speaking through Jeremiah. So notice what God says. He says, build houses, plant gardens, get married, have children, pray for the city you're living in. Seek the welfare of the city you're living in. That's just the weird thing, isn't it? You're taken by force. You're forced into this country. And God says, you know what? Make the best of it. Start living your lives. They were told to live their lives. And God reminds them in verse 7. Notice verse 7 one more time. Seek the welfare of the city, watch this, where I have sent you into exile. What is God telling them here, guys? What is He reminding them of? I'm in control. You are here because I have placed you here. It was God's hand that put them in this place. And then He says, so therefore seek the welfare of the city that I have sent you. They were told to pray for their captors. We live in a country, and a lot of times, you know, because of the nature of our country and our government, we have a high turnover of leaders, right? We have a leader who is going to max out after 8 years. So, you know, you may hate the leader we have, you may love the leader we have, but in a little while it's going to change. But you know what's interesting is in Scripture, we're never told to pray for those leaders whom you really like. If you have a leader you like, pray for that one. If it's one you don't, you know, call down punishment for it. We're not told that. We're told to pray for the leaders we have. And I think you could also take that and apply it to the church. We are in the church. You may not always like the leaders you have in the church. You may love them, you may not like them. But God tells us to pray for our leaders. He tells us to pray for them. And then He makes the comment, He says, because you're living in their city. You live off of their welfare. When they do well, you do well. And I think in Scriptures, we see this numerous times where we're told to pray for the nation, the country, regardless of how moral they are. And this is kind of a shocking thing, but you know, in Romans chapter 13, the Apostle Paul writes that. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, the Apostle Paul writes that. In 1 Peter chapter 2, the Apostle Peter writes that. These three letters, Paul and Peter both say, pray for those who are ruling over you. Pray for the emperor. Respect those and rule over you. And don't stop and think, well, that's easier for them to say because they weren't living in a government they hated. We all know that Jews were living underneath Roman rule. Underneath Roman people who were going to persecute them. Underneath Roman rulers who were going to give them as hard a time as they could to practice Christianity. Killing them. And Paul and Peter both say, pray for them. Respect them. So then we need to see that we need to realize this, that our happiness, that our welfare is not at the whims of man. It's not in man's control. It's in God's. And whether you like the leader you have or not, we're told to pray for them. And one of the things that I think we should pray for our leaders, that they see what God wants them to see. That they realize the importance of godly values. But regardless, we are to pray for our leaders. And again, we see that here in the book of Jeremiah, where He tells them to pray for them. And they were told not to have the mindset that this was not their country. I remember when I was in high school, we had a foreign exchange student who lived with us. He was from Norway. And maybe I shouldn't tell you his name in case you bump into him sometime. But I'm going to. His name was Per Magnus Holten Wallenrod. And when I first heard his name, I'm just, can we just call you Per? We'll just stick with that. So that's what we called him. He said, no, not Per, it's Per. So we called him Per. And Per was a nice guy, but he did something over and over and over that I didn't like. He came to our country because he wanted to go to school here for a year. He lived in our house because we opened our house to him. And he would frequently put down the United States of America. I don't think it's right that you guys, you know, have the flag and you think so much of America and you guys are all this and that and Norway's better. And you know what? I got sick and tired of it. I'm like, you're living in our country. Maybe it's only for a year, but you're benefiting from the things our country does. And I could even say your country benefits from what our country does. He would repeatedly put down the country in which he was living. Perhaps the Jews had the same mentality. They were going to put down this country. But God says, don't do that. Make the best of it. Pray for them. Seek, and again, this blows me away, seek the welfare of that city. Seek the welfare of the city you are living in. Even though you didn't choose to, you were taken there by force. He said, seek their welfare. Adam Clark made this comment. Wherever a man lives and has his nourishment and support, that is his country. I like that. Wherever a man lives and has his nourishment and support, that is his country. And that's the point God is making here. He says, do the best you can where you are at. Live where God has placed you. He says in verse 8 and 9, let's pick up there. Verse 8 and 9. For thus says the Lord, so he's telling them to pray for their country, seek the welfare on its behalf, and he says, for thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. So we see here that there were some false prophets in Babylon who were Jews. And these false prophets, they were living there amongst them. They kept telling the Jews living in captivity, it's okay, guys, we're going to be returning home very soon. We're not going to be here very long, so you know, you don't need to really worry about it. We're going to be going home really quickly. God says, I didn't send them. I didn't give them that message. That's not from me. And God tells them, you need to get busy. And again, this is what the point they were just making back in the previous verses. God told them they were going to be there a while, so to get busy. If you have your Bibles, I want you to turn over with me. Hold your finger here and turn over to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians. We're going to be in chapter 3. We're going to begin in verse 6. He says, now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would not give you this command. I'm sorry, even when we were with you, we gave you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now such persons we command and encourage you in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. So again, why is Paul writing this? It reminds me of the passage in Jeremiah, but why is Paul writing this? Paul writes this to the church in Thessalonica, and what seems to be happening is that the church in Thessalonica was expecting Christ to return very soon. They thought Christ was going to be coming back to earth any time to bring those people back to heaven. And so what were they doing? They were quitting their jobs. They were not planting gardens. They were starting to stopping. Does that make sense? They were no longer working. They were no longer moving forward. They were no longer doing the things that makes up daily living. They were stopping those things. And Paul says, guys, if anybody is walking in idleness, that's not according with the tradition we gave you. He says, we weren't idle. We worked. He says in verse 10, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. And you know, in our country, if people could grasp that concept, our country would be a lot better off, wouldn't it? If someone is not willing to work, let him not eat. You know, and I want to point out, there's a difference between willing to work and able to work. I mean, there's a difference. Some people are not able to work. They have a physical ailment. They are not able to provide for themselves. For those people, the Bible doesn't say that, well, they're not going to be fed. But the Bible makes it clear, if somebody is able to work, they should work. And Paul says these people in Thessalonica, they weren't working anymore. They were becoming idle because they were awaiting a promise that they expected to come sooner than they thought. They were awaiting this promise to come true. They thought it was going to come and happen any time. So because of that, they stopped working. Same thing was going to happen in Jeremiah. They were expecting God, because of the false prophets, to come back very soon and take them back to Jerusalem. Jeremiah says, through God, it's not going to happen. Live your lives. Paul says, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it's not going to happen. Live your lives. I want to make a point here. Have you ever stopped working because you were expecting a promise to be fulfilled? Have you ever prayed to God that something was going to happen? And as you were waiting for the fulfillment of that promise, because you prayed about it, you stopped doing other things you should be doing? You know, a lot of times I think we as Christians, we think, well, I prayed about it, so I don't know what else I could do. How many times do we read in Scripture that prayer is accompanied by action? The book of Nehemiah, we see a great example of this. Nehemiah was trying to rebuild the walls around Jerusalem. He had heard about how his country, it was in ruins, there was no work being done, nothing good was coming out of it. And so what does Nehemiah do? He prays, I believe for 3 months, it might have been four, he prays for months after months after months. But you know what he's doing while he's praying? He's planning. He's preparing. He's working behind the scenes, taking notes as to what he will need when the time comes that God's going to answer his prayer. The point I'm trying to make is this. We cannot simply sit back and think, because I prayed about it, I don't have to do anything. How many of us have prayed for this church? How many of us have prayed for us to increase in number, in spirit, in truth? How many of you have prayed that prayer? How many of us are doing something about that? I hope we're all praying for it, and I hope we're all doing something about it, because I don't think God's going to answer that prayer if we think, well, I'll just sit back now and wait for it to happen. God chastised through the Apostle Paul those Christians in Thessalonica who were sitting back waiting. God warns them in Babylon who were sitting back waiting. We cannot be found waiting for God to work, because we need to be working and ready for God to work. And God, I don't believe, is going to work until we're working. So my point here is, let's be about working. Let's pick up on verse 10. So he tells these false prophets, he says, they're not coming in my name. Here we're going to see what God says is actually going to happen. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. God says, when 70 years, you're going to be here for 70 years. So you better start living, you better start planting gardens, you better start building homes, you better start getting married, you better start having kids, you better start praying for the country, because you're going to be here for 70 years. The prophets that are telling you otherwise, they're lying. You better start living. They're going to be here for a while. And here's a point I'm wanting to make. Just because mankind, just because humans have a tendency to believe that God's going to do things in our time, doesn't make it so. God says you're going to be here 70 years. Start living. We never know what God's time frame is going to be. Here they had it spelled out for them, very nice. We don't always know when God's going to do something. But we need to be ready and prepared for when He does. Pick up in verse 11. This is where we're actually trying to get this morning, to verse 11. All that was to get you to what we read earlier. So we see what's happening in Babylon. We see what's happening with the Jews when verse 11, when we read verse 11. Verse 11 says, "For I know the plans I have for you." God says, "I know the plans I have for you." Now in context, we know what's happening. We know who that "for you" is, right? The "for you" would apply to those Jews living in Babylon, to the nation of Judah perhaps, in a larger scope. But I think we could also make this statement. That "for you" applies to each one of us as well. I think Scripture demonstrates very clearly that God uses mankind in His plans with a very specific purpose. The Apostle Paul, Timothy, God had very specific plans for them. God says here, "I know the plans I have for you." So I think we can apply that to us as well. Let's pick up and read a little more of that verse. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for wholeness." The NIV reads, "plans to prosper you." Think for a second about what that verse is telling us. And I believe it applies to us, just like I believe it was definitely meant for them, but I believe it applies to us as well. What is God telling us then? That God has plans for you. Let that sink in for a second. God has plans for you. And what are His plans? Well, He tells us a little bit about what they are, doesn't He? He says, "I have plans," NIV, it says, "to prosper you." How many of you want to prosper in your life? Now, I'm going to make this point, I'm going to kind of back up a little bit from this. A lot of times we think, because God has plans to prosper us, that means He has plans to give us a larger home and a better car and better food. That's not necessarily how He's planning to prosper you. A lot of times people use that passage in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, you know, where all things work together for good to those that love the Lord. And we all use that, a lot of times people use that passage to say, well then, everything is going to be good in my life. I'm going to have the good home, the good car, the good food. I want to make this point. The good God has planned for you, primarily, is spiritual good. The physical good, that may follow, but that's not His primary concern. But here's the point I'm wanting to see. I'm wanting you to realize that God has plans for you, spiritually, to prosper. God wants you to prosper spiritually. How many times do we pray that God prospers us spiritually? How many times do we pray for wisdom? Do we pray for strength? Do we pray for the ability to forgive somebody? God has plans to prosper you spiritually. Primarily, that's His goal here. Secondarily, He may prosper you physically as well, but that's of a much less important nature. I want to turn over to Psalm chapter 40. Please turn over to Psalm chapter 40. I want to begin in verse 5 of this passage. And I want you to notice how David writes this, and I want you to notice his words. He writes, "You have multiplied." And again, notice the word multiplied. It doesn't say you have added. Multiplied is a larger, it's better in math, isn't it? If I said, well, I've multiplied your income by two, that's a lot better than say, well, I've added it by two. I multiplied it by four. That's better, right? Multiplied it by four, or I've added it. I want to multiply. He has multiplied. Look at this. "You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts towards us." God, David says, "You have multiplied your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us." Before the holiday season began this year, my wife and I talked about how much we were wanting to spend on each child. And we said, okay, we want to spend this X amount of dollars, and we're going to try to stick with that because, you know, trying to watch the budget. And so, okay, pretty soon we'd met that budget, and my wife comes back from the store and she has more things. And I'm like, well, what are you doing? We've already met the budget. Well, I couldn't help it. Because, you know, I just know that they would love this so much. Because, well, I seen they were asking for this on commercial, and they were so excited about it, so I couldn't help myself. Now, I'm not saying this to say my wife isn't good about keeping to the budget. I'm saying this to make a point that's a little different. I'm saying my wife wants to, because she loves the kids so much, continue to get them good things after good things after good things. Sometimes to the point that, you know, it may not be best for us, but it's because she loves them so much, she just can't help but think, I just want to get this for them because I love them. I want them to be happy. God is this amplified. God is this multiplied. God's given you good gifts. God's given you wonderful gifts. Yet when He looks at you, when He looks at your life, I believe He says, I still want to give them more. I still want to give them more blessings. David says, "You have multiplied your wondrous deeds and your thoughts towards us." He's multiplied it. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 5. Proverbs chapter 5. I want to read a passage over here, verse 21. As you're turning over there, I just want to make this point again. God, because He loves us so much, because He has this abounding love for us, He wants to multiply on us His gifts of love. And then in Proverbs chapter 21, we're going to see that this verse kind of points back to the fact that God is thinking about us. That God has multiplied His thoughts towards you. How many times have you got a card in the mail when you're going through a hard time and it just says, "We've been thinking of you"? Is that nice when you're going through a hard time to know that somebody's been thinking of you? Does that encourage you some? Think what David is saying here. That God has multiplied His thoughts towards you. That God is thinking of you. That God has plans for you. So I want to notice, again, the idea of God thinking about us. Look at Proverbs chapter 5, verse 21. Solomon writes, "For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord." Watch this. "And he ponders all his paths." God ponders all your paths. God thinks about the journey you're making. God thinks about the plans you're doing. God thinks about the walk you are in. The ESV has a footnote that says that word ponders could also be makes level. And I like that idea too. Because I don't know about you, but how many times have you fallen because you're walking on a dark path or stumbled because you're walking on a dark path and it wasn't level? But see, it says that God is making level that path. He's thinking about your path. He's making a level. The point I'm trying to make is that God is concerned about you. God has thoughts for you. And I'm going to make this jump here. Are you where you need to be? Are you walking the walk that God has asked you to walk? Because if you're concerned about your walk, perhaps you might be concerned about your walk. And I can promise you, if you are, God is. God is absolutely concerned about the walk of each one of us. When we're walking the walk we should, He's happy, He's joyful, I'm sure He's celebrating that fact. But when we're not, I'm sure that's breaking His heart, but He ponders your walk. He thinks about you. Let's go back to Jeremiah chapter 29. Back to verse 11. He says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for wholesomeness," or plans to prosper you, "and not for evil." God has plans that are good for you and not for evil. I want you to turn over to Micah chapter 2. One of the books towards the back of the Bible. Towards the back of the Old Testament. Micah chapter 2. I want to read verses 1 and 2. Micah 2, verses 1 and 2. He writes, "Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds." Stop for a second and realize what's happening here. Micah is writing, and he is writing, again, of course, by the inspiration of God. And he says, "Woe to those who devise wickedness." Can you imagine that somebody actually devises wicked plans? He actually makes the point here that there are some who work evil on their beds. What does that mean? Does it mean that they go to bed at night and they're thinking about how they can do bad things? How they can perhaps harm somebody else? Let's look at the rest of that passage in Micah chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. He says, "Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it, because it is in the power of their hands. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance." There are some who ponder evil for you. That's a scary thought. There are some who ponder evil for you. There are some who want to harm, hurt, belittle, and injure mankind. But here's the good news. God's not one of them. God's plans for you, Jeremiah says, Jeremiah chapter 29, let's go back there one more time. He says that the plans that God has for you are for wholesomeness and not for evil. That's good news to me. That God has plans for me that are for my benefit. He continues on in this passage. He says, plans for wholesomeness and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. The purpose of God's plans then is to give us a future. God has a plan to give you a future and a hope. Turn over two chapters to Jeremiah chapter 31. God is in this passage reassuring His people that things are going to get better, things are going to improve. He says in verse 16, Jeremiah chapter 31, He says, "Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears." He says, "For there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord." I want to stop for a second. God tells them there is a reward for your work. Is that a nice thought, that God has a reward for those who are working in His kingdom? We see that same promise in the New Testament, that God promised us that if you work in His kingdom, you're going to have a reward. He tells them here, "There is a reward for your work, declares the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is a hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country." Because God has promised us a future. He's going to bless us. If you work in His kingdom, He has a reward for you. He's promised us a hope. Don Rule preached on a or he referenced it on last Sunday's sermon, The Amazing Grace, that song. And we sang it. And as we were singing it, I noticed verse 4 more so than I've ever noticed verse 4 in my life. I never really thought about verse 4. But in our songbook, page 36 is Amazing Grace. In verse 4, the first part of that verse says this: "The Lord has promised good to me. His word my hope secures." I love that thought. God has promised good to me. And because He's promised it, His word is good. And because He's promised it, I know it's going to be true. My hope is now secure because He has told me, I have good plans for you. And because He has told me it, I know it's secure. But the problem is we have to do something about that. As I was ending my sermon, I noticed that I was hitting a lot of songs in my sermon. And so the last part here, it wasn't on purpose, but it just kept coming to me. So my little last bit here is, "This world is not my home." We sing that song, "The world is not my home." You know, God has never told us this was going to be our permanent dwelling place. He has never told us we were going to be here to live our lives for the rest of eternity. He has told us that there's a better place. He's told us that He's going to take us there. Just like the Jews were waiting to return home, we wait to go to a better place. But until then, here's another song, we're wayfaring strangers. We are walking on an earth that is not ours. We are strangers in a land that God has placed us. And we excitedly and anxiously wait to go to a better place. But until then, we have to keep working. But God has promised us He will bring us home. Just like He promised them here in Jeremiah, He's promised us that. John chapter 14, Jesus says, "I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm preparing a place for you in my Father's mansion, a room for you." He's promised us that He's going to do this for us. God has these plans for us, but it is up to us to receive these plans. God's desire is to give them to us. These promises of blessings, this future, this hope, He wants to give them to us, but you must come to Him to receive them. Are you ready to do that this morning? Have you been baptized into Christ? Maybe you've fallen away. Maybe you're struggling with sin. We want to help you any way we can as we sing a song that's been selected.